Thanks, Tim and Ali. My name's Steve Doggett. My wife Debbie and I have been attending Trinity for 3 years. We love this church. This is our church. I want to pray real quick. I just feel felt in the, I want to pray for Rob. Rob Corbin's having surgery on Thursday, eye surgery. And I want to pray for Bob and Kathy as they leave on Wednesday. Father, let's pray. Father God, we lift up these people to you. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're part of our family. And so we pray for Bob and Kathy as they go across the ocean to serve you in Thailand. Would you watch over them in every way and bring yourself glory through their ministry and through their lives? And I lift up Bob to you, to Rob, and I pray that you would literally heal his eye and bring him back to full sight and just give him a spirit of courage and trust in you. And not fear. And we look forward to hearing all that you've done in Rob's life and in Bob's Kathy's life. And we give them to you in love. Amen. Some of you know Debbie and I a little bit more. We met when we were 9 years old. I moved into her neighborhood. I could see her house from my house, and she could see mine. We were nine. And just think about what everything does when you're nine. And by the way, kindergarten through second grade can be go away, released if they want. I forgot to say that. There may not be. But we met when we were nine. We took immediate dislike for one another. Don't know why. And I tell everybody that we were in the same age. We're in the same small town, so we went to the same school, the same class, the same teachers. We have double sets of yearbooks. Everything's great. But so we started fifth grade. We went fifth grade through all of the elementary school, junior high school. We didn't like each other until we got married, and then it's worked out great. But as I always say, time will tell, you know. We have one adult daughter and her husband who live here in Central Florida. We have three young adult grandchildren. Two are living and working here in Orlando in Central Florida, and one is living and working in North Carolina. So we've been blessed with them. I started seminary 51 years ago. I got married 51 years ago and started seminary 51 years ago. That's hard to believe. I got an MDiv in biblical theology from a Southern Baptist seminary in Kansas City, and then later did 2 years of graduate work, postgraduate work at Dallas Theological Seminary. So those were wonderful years with some wonderful professors and learning. Then we spent 11 years on the staff of CRU. I was a campus director at three different universities in Minnesota, Indiana, and Missouri. But in our 30s, we had been members of an evangelical free church in Missouri, our last CRU assignment. And we left CRU staff and joined the Evangelical Free Church International Mission. And we went and served in Brussels, Belgium for 7 years. I was the country leader for that small nation. We had 25 staff there. We were working in church planting in French-speaking Belgium, in Flemish-speaking Belgium, the English community, that's also in Belgium through the European Union, and then also among Iranian immigrants. Very diverse ministries, but a wonderful ministry. And so if you ever have a chance to pray, pray for that small little nation called Belgium. But after 7 years there, I was called back to become a leader of the Evangelical Free Church mission. And so Debbie and I spent the next 28 years in the leadership of the mission and then another denominational mission as well. So we had the opportunity to travel all over the world, and one of the downsides now is we have trouble connecting with our friends because our friends, as you can imagine, live all over the world. So they don't come over for lunch. They're in who knows where serving the Lord. But that's a privilege too as well. But we had wonderful experiences, and we met some of the most godly men and women, many of whom are suffering today still because of their faith in Christ, and it's been a privilege to serve them. One of my great-grandfathers immigrated from Sweden in 1879, 145 years ago. like many of your families who have immigrated from somewhere. But this is an interesting tale that I think you'll enjoy. My great-grandfather was 21 years old. He didn't speak any English. He was very poor. He left his family when he left Sweden, never saw any of them again in his entire life. He boarded a ship in Copenhagen, the SS Virginia, and he landed in New York May the 21st, 1879. You can Google anything. So I found out that May the 21st, 1879 was a Wednesday. It was also 78 and sunny. Can you imagine? 78 and sunny, a perfect day to come to America. And so when he came, here's the story. As he walked down the gangplank of that ship and his foot stepped on American soil, someone from the New York Bible Society was there and handed him this little book. It's a Swedish New Testament. He wrote in the cover of it, "This little book was given to me upon my arrival in New York, May the 21st, 1879. He wrote it in Swedish because he didn't know English. I've had it translated to make sure I understood what it said. It's an amazing tale, because you think about that person. Who is the hero, I guess you'd say? Who's the hero of the story? Who's the unsung hero? It's that person from the New York Bible Society that handed him this little Bible. You think about that person's day. They had to get up and go over to the New York Bible Society, which at that time was located on Nassau Street in Lower Manhattan. And they had to go and get a couple of crates of boxes or whatever of New Testaments in the Swedish language, because they knew that there was a ship coming in from Copenhagen with a bunch of Swedes on it. So they had to make their way down there. Maybe they came by themselves. Maybe they took some friends with them. But was it a convenient day? Did they feel good? Did they have other things to do? Did they have some stress at the office? Or were there some projects that their boss was demanding that they get done? Were the kids sick? You don't know. We don't know anything about that person. But they came. They did it regardless. On the other hand, they might have the excuse, "I'm good at these kinds of excuses. I'm a Christian, so I'm good at these kind. I'm not really good at that. I have no experience. The best one is, I'm not gifted in that area. I don't do well with people." And the worst in this case, maybe they were Norwegian. And, whatever. Even Norway has some good people, I know. But maybe they took those Bibles, and before they left the offices of New York Bible Society, they gathered with some friends and prayed that as they distributed these Bibles to these new immigrants, young and old, that some of them perhaps had never had a Bible in their life and would read it and come to faith in Christ. They did this as their ministry to people. As far as I know, my great-grandfather never knew the person who handed him that Bible. And that person never knew who my great-grandfather was. They just were handing out Bibles. Never saw them again on this earth. But that ministry goes on. My great-grandfather did become a believer. I have a hymn book called Pentecostal Hymns from 1894 at my home. And he checked it. One of the songs he really liked was a song written by Fanny Crosby, a wonderful songwriter of days gone by. But he did become a believer. He raised his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and I'm a part of his heritage. I'm a part of the heritage of that little person, man or woman, maybe a teenager, I don't know. Somebody handed him that Bible. So my encouragement to you and for myself is that we all be that unsung hero to someone. I don't know what that'll look like. It probably won't be standing on the gangplank handing a Bible out to people. But be an unsung hero to someone. Give them a Bible. Give them something about the Jesus film, for example. Share the gospel in some way with them. Be kind to them and generous in the name of the Lord. And when you do something kind to people, make sure you try to say, "I do this in the name of the Lord. I'm a follower of Christ, and I want to do this for you." But be that unsung hero to someone. Now, let's look in Psalm 86. If you have your Bibles, look in Psalm 186. I think Ben Woolbright might have mentioned when he preached on a psalm too. This is a psalm that is not specific about the context or the situation, but it's a song, it's a psalm of distress. And if you think about David's life, he was a man often in distress. He had people trying to kill him a lot. He had people throwing spears at him, chasing him around. He was a man in distress. And the first four verses say David's expressed heart attitude. It says this: "Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God, and save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you I lift up my voice, my soul." A lot of interesting things about David. When he was a teenager, he was a shepherd, taking care of his father's sheep. What are the two main jobs of a shepherd? To protect and to guide. They're to protect those sheep from anything, from animals that are trying to kill them, people who are trying to steal them, anything like that. They're to protect them, and they're to guide them. They're to guide them to water, to good grazing areas, to make sure they have what they need to live and thrive. So to protect and guide, that was who David was becoming as a young man. He also, and this I find astounding, as a young teenage boy, he killed lions and bears. Can you imagine that? I've seen lions in Africa. I've seen bears in several places here in the United States. I don't want to try to tackle and kill them. But it is written in 1 Samuel 17 that as a teenager, he had killed them. He said, when they carried off, when the lion or the tiger, lion or the bear carried off an animal, a sheep, he went after it and he struck that animal and released and rescued that sheep. But then what's interesting, he said, and then the animal, that lion or that bear, would turn on him. And at that point, he grabbed him by the hair and killed him. Can you imagine that? A lion turning on you. This was a teenage boy doing that. But what's interesting about David, he didn't express any arrogance, any pride about, man, look how strong I am. Look how brave I am. Wasn't that a great thing I did? Look at me. Not at all. He had an understanding from his teenage years that it was God who rescued him, that it was God who did this. It wasn't self-esteem or self-worth or self-value. He knew that it was God who was working on his behalf. He honored God, and it's interesting, when he met and heard Goliath speaking, taunting God, he was outraged. He was indignant in his spirit, because this pagan giant of a soldier was mocking my God, and he was indignant and outraged. And I thought all week, I've been thinking, am I outraged and indignant when I hear the name of my God blasphemed and ridiculed? I hear it often, and you do too. I heard a man this week saying Jesus Christ, and it wasn't in a worshipful way. You ever hear that? Not at all. I just almost had to give up watching movies. I can't hardly do it anymore. It's just pathetic. Mocking and ridiculing the name of the living God. And David, what's interesting, he couldn't take it. He couldn't just listen to it and do nothing. It called him to action. And by the way, Dave Lindemalder and I measured it. The yellow bow up here is a little over 9 feet tall, the height of Goliath. Yeah. Now that kind of puts it in context, doesn't it? David, a little teenage boy, the Goliath up there. And what was Goliath bent on doing? He was bent on killing you. He didn't want to talk with David. He didn't want to have a dialogue. He didn't want to try to understand David. He wanted to kill him. Interesting. So here's the message on that screen too, back there. Honoring God's name must be accompanied by faith, resulting in action. I want to honor the name of God. I do in my life, and you do too. But I have to accompany that with faith. Faith in God, I trust him. But that also is going to lead to action. And here, this is where it gets sticky, folks, because God may call you to step out in faith and trust him for deliverance. And I don't know what that will be. You probably are not going to face Goliath, and I doubt that any of you are going to be grappling with lions or bears this week. But there may be something that God is calling you to do, to step out, because God's name is being dishonored and mocked, and you're going to step out like David at risk to yourself and trust God for deliverance. And I don't know what that will be, but I do know this. Our culture is spiraling downward and downward and downward. The name of God and Christianity is being mocked and ridiculed all the time in increasing ways. And we as believers are going to face opportunities and times where he's going to call us to step out and trust him for deliverance. If you look in these first four verses of Psalm 86, David, he laid out to God his plea, and he said, "Hear me, God, answer me, guard my life, save me, have mercy on me, bring joy into my life." Those are the things that you and I pray when we talk with God. There's something in our soul. We need to hear you. You need to hear us, Father. We need that answer. You need to guard us. You need to do things for us. And David, it's interesting, he also then outlined his devotion to God. God knew this, but David wanted to express how much he loved God. And he said, "I am poor and needy." Now, when you think about David, from the surface, that's not really accurate. You know, in David's time, he had enough gold that they measured it by the ton. Can you imagine that? Some of you probably have gold in your portfolios. Do you have 28 tons of gold in your portfolio? They measured it in tons. So he wasn't poor. He also wasn't needy. He had an army, a vast army, well-trained, well-equipped, experienced in battle behind him too. So from the surface, on the outside, he was not poor and needy. But in his soul, in his spirit, he was poor and needy. And God recognized that about David. And David never lost that. No matter how high he went in life, he never lost that spirit that he was poor and needy. He also said he was devoted to you. "I'm devoted to you, God." I'm ashamed to say this, but just spend the last couple of years, I've started doing something that I wish I'd done for all of my earlier life. But I've started in the morning, I get up, I make the coffee, and I go into a back bedroom and I kneel at a bed. I kneel at the bed for just a couple minutes just to thank the Lord and express my love for him, to give myself again to him today, to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit that I might live a life worthy of him. Doesn't take long, but it's a discipline that... It's a wonderful thing in my life. It's caused me to get clear in the morning when I get up who I am and whose I am. I belong to God, and I often tell God, "I am yours and you're mine, and we're going to go through the day together." But he said, "I'm devoted to you. I trust in you. I don't trust in this army that behind me. I don't trust in the treasury over here with all this gold. I have it, but I trust in you. I don't trust in them." And he said, "I call to you all day long." I want you to think, I'm sure you've been in some situations where you find in yourself or found yourself calling to God all day long. Several years ago, I went through a situation for about 5 months that with sleepless nights, that I prayed virtually all day, every day. I could hardly get anything done. This was a desperate valley of darkness situation. A decision had to be made that was going to affect my life and our life tremendously. And it was a very uncertain outcome. You ever been in anything like that? Some of you are nodding your head. You've been in them. More than once, I found myself flat on the floor in our house with my head down in the carpet, just pleading with God. Because it's one of those situations, you've been in them as well, there wasn't anything much I could do about it. I'm a fix-it kind of guy. You know, if something's wrong, I need to fix it. That's the way we operate, for a lot of us guys especially. Got a problem, fix it. One of those situations, I couldn't fix it. But I knew who I believed, and I constantly was praying to God. And ultimately, the decision came in our favor. God rescued us. God provided for us. But I will never forget that experience as long as I live. It was one of those times of believing God and trusting Him in the midst of great darkness. And David said, I call to you all day long. And he says, I love this one, I lift up my soul to you. My soul is not mine, my soul is yours. I lift up my soul to you. And so be a David. Be poor and needy. Trust only in the Lord. Ask Him for things. He wants to hear from you. Do you realize you're His child? There's anything better than your child speaking to you and talking to you and wanting something from you? It's wonderful. You're His child. He wants to hear from you. So in verse 3, have mercy on you because I called you all day long. And then the screen I want to say is, what is God really like? Look in verse 5. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call upon you. What's your view of God, and where did you get it? Did you get it by reading a book, or talking to your college roommate? I learned a lot about God talking to my college roommates who knew absolutely nothing about God, but we all learned a lot. You watch television, you listen to some actor or actress tell you what God's like, you know, whatever. That's not the answer. The Word of God tells you what God is like. You know, without the Word of God, we don't know what God is like. Without the Word of God, He explains Him. He teaches us. He shows us who I am, what He is like. And He says here, I'm forgiving and good, and I'm abounding in love to all who call upon me. And David understood that. I thought about it this week. Why do I come to church? No one's making me. Debbie would, but normally, why do I come to church? I like the singing. Tim did a fabulous job in Alley. I like communion. I like to hear a message. I like to be with you all as believers. Some of you I like to be more with than others, but, you know, that's the way it is. I like come to church. But why do I really come to church? I come to church because of why I want to experience God. I could go and do other things and have other kind of experiences. I come to church because I want to experience and encounter the living God. And all these things that we take part in, communion and a worship time and singing and praying, that's a part of that encountering God. But I come here because I want something larger than myself. I come here to know and worship God. And God is forgiving. I think about that quite a bit too. Do you think anything about you surprises God? Anything surprises you at all about your life? He knows everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever had, everything you've ever said. I mean, He knows you're left-handed. He knows you don't like green. I mean, I don't know. He knows everything about you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. I mean, just on and on and on. He knows everything about you. And nothing about you and me surprises Him. And yet He loves us. That's the amazing part. Everything, He knows every last conceivable thing about you. He created you, and yet He loves you. And that's remarkable. And He's also good. God will never lie to you. You've ever been lied to? I think Debbie and I were lied to about something just this week. Somebody lied to us about something. But He won't lie to you. He won't betray you. He will never leave you. He won't desert you. God will never change His mind about you. Oh, now that I learned that about Bob, not you, Bob, I better not love him anymore. He will never do that. He will not change. He is, as we sing a song, God is good when? All the time. God is good all the time. He abounds in love to all who call upon him. He's not stingy. He abounds in love. But anybody who will call on him will receive his love. So my encouragement is this. If you have never done so yet in your life, today, call on Jesus in repentance. Trust in him for your salvation. Paul was questioned by a king, King Agrippa. And Agrippa kind of wanted to know what Paul was doing and what he was saying. And so Paul told Agrippa, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. In other words, I preach that they should get down on their knees and repent before God and turn to him. Become a follower of God, follower of Christ, and then prove that out by living a holy life, seeking to please God with their life. So my question is this, what happens to you when you do that? Sometime if I'm ever invited back, which is in doubt, I want to preach a sermon on what happens to you when you become a believer. There are a lot of things. The Bible just, many, many things. I'm going to talk just about three today. In John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30, I want to read something that just is remarkable. This is the words of Jesus. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When you put your faith in Christ, what happens to you? Jesus takes his hand and puts you in his hand. And he wraps your hand. He grips you. And you can never be snatched out of his hand, ever. Nothing. No thing, no person, no experience, nothing. Death itself cannot snatch you from the hand of the Lord Jesus. But it gets even better because it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you're in the hand of Christ. And the moment you become a believer, you are gripped in the hand of Christ, and you cannot be taken from it. And then the Father puts his hand around the Son's hand. And you are wrapped in the hand of God the Father and God the Son. And you can never be taken away from them. Nothing can happen to you. I thought about this week. On this earth, when you know Christ, you are invincible. Nothing can happen to you because you are wrapped and held in Christ. Nothing can snatch you. But it gets even better. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that when you become a Christian, a follower of Christ, God puts his Holy Spirit in your heart. Isn't that amazing? That's just amazing. You're a believer, and now the Holy Spirit of God lives in your heart. God the Father wraps his hand around you. God the Son wraps his hands around you. You are as secure as you're going to possibly ever be now and forever. So my encouragement to you is trust the Lord with your life. There may be bad things happen to you. You may lose your job. Even today, sitting in this room, some of you may be fearful that you're going to lose your job, and maybe you will. I don't know. You may get ill, very sick, desperately sick. You may be betrayed some way. I have two friends, one from high school and one that I've known for decades. Both are in the process of dying. One with a brain tumor that's being very aggressive. Another sad case of ALS. They see on the horizon the lights of heaven shining brighter because that's where they're going to go. They know the Lord Jesus. They're going to go to heaven. But those lights on their horizon are getting closer. But where are they in relationship with the Lord? They're wrapped in his hand. They're facing death. They're going through the valley of the shadow of death. And going with them is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. They are taken care of. And someday soon, he's going to welcome them home. And life on this earth will end, and eternity will begin for them. He's going to be welcoming them home. Know, I want to end more with these things. Know that the Lord hears you. In verse 6 and 7, say this: hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. I don't know whether you're like me, but there are very few people in my family that will answer the phone when I call them. Anybody like that? I have children, and I know I do. But when you call them, it's amazing. These phones are dead. The battery's not working. I lost my phone. I don't know. There's something weird. Phone didn't go. I don't know what it is, except I have one niece who lives in New Orleans, and every time I call her, she answers the phone. She's my favorite niece. You know, she was way down here on my Christmas list, but Dee Dee is moving up. She's going to get a Christmas present this year. She will answer the phone. So when you pray to God, you may feel like, where is this going? It's not going anywhere. But it is. You're a follower of Christ. You're wrapped in his hand. You're secure. He hears your prayers. He may not answer them the way you want or in the timing you want, but he hears your prayers, and he will work, and he will answer. Believe God that he will answer your prayers. Faith is completely linked totally with prayer. You can't separate prayer and faith. They are linked. Hebrews says, now without faith, it's impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You may feel like your faith tank is pretty low, that you're running on fumes. I know exactly what that's like, to run on fumes. But that's okay. I want to encourage you, don't let your emotions run your life with your faith. You have a will, and exercise your will to believe God. Don't let the enemy, don't let your own self-doubts control your life. Exercise your will to believe, God, you exist. You love me. I'm your child. You hear my prayers, and you will answer me. Choose as an act of your will to believe that God hears you and will answer your prayers. The last, I want to close on this. Verses 8 through 10 say, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. We're going to look just this today at the first 10 verses of Psalm 86, not the entire psalm. How many gods are there? That's a good question. A man named Dr. David Wink in 2021, he wrote a book on why do humans keep inventing gods to worship? Isn't that interesting? I like that title. Anthropologists say that at least 18,000 gods, goddesses, animals, and objects have been worshipped by humans. And I don't doubt that a bit. Some of you know that I like to read obituaries. Don't ask me why. It's just why it is. I do. I like to read obituaries. We lived in Minneapolis for many years. And there was a man who died up there who was a Christian. He was a member of a church, large church in the Twin Cities. I won't say which one. But his family, in his obituary, wrote that they were thrilled that he was in the halls of Valhalla. And I know a little bit about Valhalla because of my Scandinavian background. Valhalla, there's pagan god in Norse mythology called Odin. And Odin's palace is called Valhalla. And Valhalla is where Viking warriors who died in battle, only those who died in battle, go after they're dead. And they live in debauchery and everything until the end of time for the final battle when they go back into battle. That's Valhalla. Now, just let me tell you, Valhalla does not exist. There is no Valhalla. And so I'm thinking, but it dawned on me, here's this man who's a member of a church in the Twin Cities. What's he doing in Valhalla? Because what does Paul say? Paul says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment, the nanosecond you die, you're in the presence of the Lord. You don't go to Valhalla. There is no Valhalla. And that's called syncretism. You take a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Norse mythology, you kind of wrap it all up together, and out pops a strange set of beliefs. Now, I've been fortunate to travel all over the world, and I've seen temples of all kinds. I've seen statues of idols, both ancient statues and contemporary statues. I've seen prayer wheels, prayer burners, incense burners. I've seen sacred animals, cows, horses, buffaloes, even monkeys. I've seen food offerings at shrines in people's homes, on the street, and in other kinds of buildings. I've seen prayer rugs and prayer beads. I've seen colorful sacred ribbons tied around trees and other fabrics as a matter of worship. I've seen monuments and carvings. I've seen sacred trees. I've crossed sacred rivers and seen people bathing in sacred rivers. I've seen the evil eye in Central Asia. I've seen the crescent all over Central Asia as well. I've seen religious masks in many parts of the world, amulets, talismans. I've seen sacred piles of stone called obos in Mongolia. On the top of each hill is Mongolian Buddhism. I've seen fudogs, sometimes called guardian lions, in front of Asian buildings to ward off evil. It's amazing. The sun, the moon, the stars, fire, water, wind, rain, they're all worshipped. And not only in ancient history, don't kid yourself, not only in ancient history, but today as well. Jesus had one thing to say about this that you cannot get around. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's one of the reasons the Great Commission is given to us as a church to be involved in reaching the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because why? People are searching. People are searching. They've created a rock that they can worship. Can you imagine that? They worship the sun. They wear a mask to worship. They're searching for something, but it's not the truth, because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So be about the business. We're going back to my great-grandfather. Be about the business of being that unsung hero that introduces someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God. David recognized that God is one, that God stands alone. And he knew already 600 years later, Habakkuk wrote this in Habakkuk 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. It's a not yet but will verse. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You and I have a hard time even imagining that today because of the world that we live in, but someday things will change. So we have, as Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor to our soul, firm, secure. There is one God, he is great, and he does marvelous deeds. And I want you to know, as David has wrote, God is good, he is forgiving, and he's abounding in love to all who call upon him. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great triune God. And we pray the name of Jesus over everyone that's in this room. We renounce and rebuke Satan and all his wily and devious ways to destroy our lives. We rebuke him. We ask that your Holy Spirit just cover and hover over us as a group of people. We love you. And we know that we live in a very dark world. But we trust you. We trust you for our salvation and for everything that we need. And thank you that you hear us. You hear us every day. You know the pain that we're in. You know the suffering. You know the doubts and the fears that we have. You know everything about us, and yet you love us. So we pray the name of Jesus over every family, every business, every life that's in this room. Thank you that you are present and that we can trust you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to go to a time of communion. I want to read. It's a very special time. The church throughout history has observed communion. And it comes from the earliest days of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. it says this, Paul wrote, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after he took the cup, he said, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink this and eat this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a very special and sobering time. All of you here at Trinity, all of you who have placed your trust in Christ alone are welcome to take communion. And we have four stations, two in the front, two in the back. The one in the back on my right is gluten-free. And as the servers are getting in place, please come and take communion. We dip, by the way, we dip the bread in the juice and take communion.